To believe, as Dick sung in his song, that when Jesus says it's enough, it's enough. You really have to believe in a Savior who is in control of everything. And there was a man challenged with that one time. He died and was going up to heaven, and he saw two gates up there, and one of them said, elect from the foundations of the world. And the other said, whoever will enter in. So he thought about it for a moment, and he went over to the gate that said, elect from the foundations of the world. And he got in line and he waited, and when he got up front, the angel looked at him and said, what are you doing in this line? And he said, well, I looked at both of the signs, and I just decided to come over here. And he says, oh, no, you chose that. That's the other line. That's the line for choosing. And so he went over to the other line, and he got in the back of the line, waited. When he finally got up to the angel, and the angel looked at him and said, what are you doing here? And says, the angel over there told me to come over here. And he says, no, that's election. You got to go to the other line. So sometimes we get into that confusion about, is it election? Is it free will? And the answer is yes. Got to love a little bit of a postmodern mindset that's willing to accept some contradictions, or at least apparent ones. I'm sure at some point in glory the Lord's going to explain to us how this all works, that He is in absolute control. We're going to see that this morning. But you are responsible for your decision, whether to follow Him or not. And so we get to take a look at some of that this morning as we looked at stilled waves and silent wind, stretching the understanding of the Messiah. I was joking with Kim this morning. I don't know how many of you, no one's going to admit this because it means you're kind of a nerd, but how many of you read 17th, 18th century writers like the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards and some Charles Spurgeon's not quite Puritan, a little bit later, but some of these people, if you read essays that they wrote, you know, if you read a book today, it's always broken down into a short phrase, just a couple of words that's a catchy title, like, what was a real popular one by Francis Chan? Crazy Love. Ah, that's a real catchy title. Tells you absolutely nothing about what the book is about, but it's catchy. All right, it sticks on the tongue. And so the older writers, the Puritan writers, had no concept of writing catchy titles. Their titles were always these long, drawn-out, and elaboration of the Trinitarian doctrine of, you know, this and that. And so I looked at my title this morning and said, that really is not a catchy title. You're probably not going to go home and remember this one, at least as far as the title goes. But I hope that what Jesus tells us will be something that sticks into your memory today as we get into Matthew chapter 8, following right on the heels of what happened last week when we looked at the challenge to discipleship that Jesus presented those two men who came to him. One of them said, hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus told him, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Foxes got holes, birds got nests, I've got nowhere. And the man turned away and walked off. Another man said, I'll follow you, Lord, just let me go take care of a few things first. And Jesus challenged him by saying, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, if I'm not first priority, then don't bother. And the man walked off rather than changing his priorities. But verse 23 says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Right there being the most basic definition of discipleship, those that follow Jesus wherever he goes. And he's getting into a boat, he said, to go to the other side. And so this immediately follows on the heels of these people who refused to follow Jesus wherever he went. But his disciples did follow him. He said, let's go to the other side. They got in the boat, and they're ready to go to the other side. That includes Peter, whose mother-in-law was just raised up from a fever and was at home making lunch and ministering to the needs of the people in her home. He probably left his wife there for a little while. Peter was married. Several of the other disciples were probably married as well, but they left those things for a time in order to follow the Lord across the sea. And so here's what we're looking at as far as the Sea of Galilee goes. This is not an unfamiliar picture, but I chose this map because it illustrates for us a little bit of the topography. If you're not familiar with what the land of Israel looks like, and most of us are not, it's quite a bit different. I teased you guys when we first moved here and said, my goodness, you guys had to build your own mountains just to cross over railroad tracks and highways. And so you got to mound up the earth because it's so flat around here. And I hear someone say, no, it's not flat. Mendota's a pit. It's in the earth, and all the windmills are up on a high spot. Yeah, but, you know, if you drive a mile, you don't really notice you've gone up or down all that much. You know, I know if you're down at Peru, you can see the windmills up on the hill, and you can tell they're quite a ways off, and then you come into Mendota, and it's always foggy, and everything settles down right here. So we know we've got a little bit of change. And of course, you can go over to Ladd and check out the mountain that's there. And is Ladd the one they just got rid of? They're moving one of those slurry dumps. They're like leveling it off. So I forget which one it was. But Dan, what's the one you and I passed by over that way? No, that was Jerry. Ladd, that is the one at Ladd. Okay, because there's another one at Cherry. Yeah, okay. So we have a couple of nice little mountains around here that we had to build ourselves because there aren't any. Well, northern Israel is a little bit different. You can tell from this map that there's a lot of steep rises. There's some hills. There's some mountains. We read back in chapter 5 that Jesus went up on the mountain to teach the people because it forms sort of a natural amphitheater where he could stand on top of the mountain and preach to the people who were down below him, and they could hear him better. Well, this is what Galilee looks like. If you notice all of the dark spots, those are sides of the hills. The Sea of Galilee rests some 650 feet below sea level. It's quite a low spot in the earth. Yeah, the Jordan River flows into it from the north and flows out of it on the south and feeds the Dead Sea several miles down south. But within 2 miles of the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, actually it's within a mile and a half, you go from 650 feet below sea level to sometimes 1,200 to 1,500 feet above sea level. So within a mile and a half, you are raising 1,500 feet in altitude. Those are some steep cliffs. There's some steep hills, especially over on the eastern side where the region of Gadara is. This is where the Gadarenes are at. Jesus is at Capernaum here on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's getting ready to cross over, heading southeast, and he's going to land in this region. And if you can see these hills here, these are some pretty steep hills. That's going to come into the narrative in just a little bit. Not today, but in a couple of weeks when we get to him casting the demons into the herd of swine. But there are some steep cliffs. This topography creates some interesting problems, and that is mentioned in verse 24. They're in the boat. Mark tells us in his gospel that it's not just one boat. There are several boats full of people. So we're not talking about just the 12 disciples. We're talking about many disciples, people following the Lord Jesus, wanting to hear him teach, wanting to see him perform the miracles. But he gets into the boat. His disciples followed him. Verse 24, behold, there was a great storm on the sea. Now, what does that word behold tell us? We've gone over this before, so now it's pop quiz time. When you see behold, what are you supposed to do? Take notice. Behold it. This is something that is supposed to catch your attention, and that is there's a great storm that arose on the sea. This happens frequently because of the steep ravines in the topography, because of how low the Sea of Galilee sits. Often there are fierce wind storms that arrive within moments. And so the sea may look nice and calm when you leave the shoreline, but being 7 miles across, it takes you a few hours to get across the lake. Right in the middle of it, a storm may rise up very, very suddenly. And that's what happened. Jesus is out in the middle of the water with his disciples, and suddenly there was a great storm on the sea. And Matthew notes for us so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. So here they are out in the middle of this sea, and it's a very deep sea. The Sea of Galilee really is just a giant pit in the ground. It gets deep very, very quickly. It's not a shallow lake. That's one of the reasons it's such a great fishing spot for the disciples, because there's loads of fish there that like to go out into the deep waters. But Jesus is out in the middle of the lake. The storm comes up. There's water crashing into the ship, and the disciples are terrified that they're going to capsize and be drowned in the middle of this lake. And where, I ask you, is Jesus? He's asleep, resting on a cushion in the front of the ship. These are not huge ships, by the way. We're not talking something like the Titanic. We're talking about something that is just about the length of this room. And there could have held several dozens of people. We're not sure how many were on this thing. But here it is. All the disciples are bailing water, and they look up. Where's Jesus? He's sleeping. He's up at the front of the ship, and he's asleep. That's going to cause some trouble for the disciples here in a moment. But I want you to think about where they are. Why are they in this boat? Because they follow Jesus. Why are they out in the middle of the sea? Why are they in the middle of a storm? He's answering right, because they followed Jesus. Now, sometimes we get to looking at circumstances in life and we get our eyes pulled off of Jesus and we get them fixed on the circumstances and we see the wind and we see the waves and we get ourselves all worked up into a tizzy in fear of drowning and being swallowed up by the storm. But here the disciples are right where they are supposed to be. And anybody that proclaims to you that following Christ means life is going to be easy, life is going to be prosperous, you'll always have enough money, or you'll have more money than you want, I should say, and you know, you're never going to get sick, and if difficulties come, it's probably because you disobeyed God somewhere. That's not true. Here these disciples are, they're right where they're supposed to be. Now, probably at this point, the two guys that turned back are looking out at the sea and saying, "Whoo! Dodged a bullet there. Good thing I didn't follow him out. I mean, look at the storm that just came up. Wow, that was fortunate." And all the disciples are in the boats, and they're watching the waves crashing over the side. They're bailing water, and they're saying, "What are we doing here? We should have stayed on shore with those other two guys. We'd be safe." God doesn't call us to safe. How safe was it for Abraham to go try to rescue Lot? Had to take 218 soldiers with him. How safe was it for David to walk into that battlefield with five stones against a guy that's 9.5 feet tall? Fully armored, fully outfitted. How safe was that? God doesn't call us to safe. And following Christ oftentimes will put you in harm's way. Following Christ oftentimes will put you right where you are in the most danger. But it may be right where God wants you. So don't look at the circumstances of your life and start to think to yourself, "Oh, maybe I made a wrong turn at Albuquerque. I should have gone left and I went right." Don't look at circumstances. We've got to stop interpreting our lives based on circumstances, because oftentimes when things go bad, we say, "Oh, that was probably a bad decision." Or if things go good, we say, "Hey, that was a good decision." You might be in the midst of great circumstances, and it's not where God wants you to be. Like the disciples on the shore that turned back. Is that where Christ wanted them? No. You might be in the midst of horrible circumstances, and it's exactly where Jesus wants you. So don't think in terms of circumstances. Think in terms of command. Where did he tell me to go? We've got to be people that are so immersed in the commands that God has given us that we know exactly where he wants us to be. This book answers those questions. Christ has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that loved us. Do you believe that?